If you'll take your Bible and go to the first chapter of Colossians, again, we'll be looking at verses 21 down through verse number 23. My daughter Emma loves a wedding. We just had one here on Friday night. It was a blessing to be here. But she loves the pretty dresses, the flowers, the love that is there. I enjoy weddings also, but more because of the food that they usually serve at the reception. I'll just be honest about that. I do enjoy the ceremony also, but the food and fellowship is also something I always look forward to. And last week, my sister-in-law got married. It was a wonderful time of seeing God bring two people together very clearly. Great time of celebration and giving of thanks to the Lord for doing that. At the wedding, we had many of Kate's relatives from out of state come into town, some that we had not seen for years. And many of the relatives noted and exclaimed about how different our children looked. Some of them had only seen pictures of them. Some of them had not seen Leah since she was 3 or 4 years old. And obviously, in that time, they had changed, and they noted that. Time does change people dramatically, especially children. From the time they are small all the way through the teenage years, if you have not seen somebody, a child, for a while, and you see them after a number of years, you're just like, wow, there is a dramatic change that has taken place. Pictures can help bring our minds back to what our children used to be, or even ourselves as we look back on that. We can forget what our children used to be like, what they used to look like, and how much they have changed. The reality is, though, is that this forgetfulness is not only an issue when we think about ourselves and when we think of people that we haven't seen for a long time, but this forgetfulness can happen even in the spiritual realm. That's what Erin just played on her harp and that she communicated through the words of the song, "Lest I Forget Gethsemane." Forgetting the cross. We forget the personal transforming power of the gospel. The text of scripture that we have before us lays out a picture of the salvation that is provided through Christ. And through this passage, we're going to see that in an amazing way, through the death of Jesus, we are able as sinners to be reconciled to God. And that this amazing reality and this what Christ accomplishes through the death of Christ in this reconciliation demands that we live a life that is centered on the gospel. In the preceding paragraph before the text that we're going to look at this morning, verses 15 through 20, Paul writes to this letter and talks about Christ, the glory of who Christ is, how he is the image of the invisible God, how he is ruler over all things, whether they are thrones or dominions, how he is the creator of all things, and that in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And then in verse number 20, he states, "And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross." Paul reminds the readers of this letter that someday all things will be reconciled and put back into a right relationship with Christ. All things, whether in heaven or on earth. And we look forward to that day. We understand that the world in which we live, the physical world, is not the way that God intended it to be. It looks very different than his original creation, because in his original creation, he stood back and looked and said, everything was very good. And it's easy for us to look at this physical world and understand that it is not very good anymore. Sin has changed all of that. not only in the physical realm, but we also see this evidence in the spiritual realm as well. We're not in a right relationship with God. And someday in the future, in the new heavens and in the new earth, there is going to be a place where all things, visible and invisible, will be in a right relationship with Jesus Christ, all accomplished through the blood of the cross. And what Paul does here is he goes from this very general understanding of all things being reconciled to Jesus, and Paul goes and he focuses very specifically on the individual readers. We see that shift in thought in verse number 9 at the very beginning. Sorry, in verse number 21, get my mind right here, where he simply says, "And you." He goes from this general thought of all things being reconciled to Jesus, and he says, "And you." He wants these individual readers to look individually at themselves. And this is such an important thing for us as God's people to do. To remind ourselves of what Christ did for us. That individual relationship that we have with Christ may have started many, many years ago. And as we live the Christian life, and even as we grow in our walk with God, it's very easy for us to forget what Christ did for us individually. And so Paul begins this section by pointing the readers back to themselves to think about what Christ did for them individually, and he reminds them of the power of the gospel. He wants them to understand that in their own lives, something happened that was only possible through a power that was greater than themselves, through the greatest power in the universe, through God himself. A change took place. Because where they were individually as God's people was not where they always had been. Paul goes on to explain that there was a separation that they used to have. There was a separation between themselves and God that was very real and that was continuous. He says, "And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds." Paul here begins by showing them that the power of the gospel is evident because of the condition that they once were in. They were once separated from God because of sin. Paul uses the word here, they were once alienated. They were living outside of the sphere of God's blessing. They were in rebellion against him. Now, this idea of man being alienated from God is not unique to Paul. We see this all throughout Scripture. We just spoke of creation and how God created everything very good, and yet man made a choice to sin and to rebel against God, and that sin resulted in alienation from him. We also see this in Isaiah 59 in verse number 2, which says, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." We move on into the New Testament, and the theme continues. Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Sin has always separated man from God, and at the end of time, it will be the ultimate determining factor of whether a person spends eternity with God or whether they spend eternity separated from God. Revelation chapter 21 and verse number 8, "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexual immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Ultimate separation from God. Why is this significant? Is it a big deal that we are separated from God? And the answer is a resounding yes, it is extremely significant. The God of the Bible is the King of Kings. He is the one who rules over all things. He is the one who is all powerful. And all things must submit to him. And because he is the King of Kings, he has the authority and the right to determine what happens to us as humans. He is able to judge us because of our sin. But not only that, there is the reality that this king, this creator of the universe, also desires for mankind a relationship with him. A relationship that is filled with ultimate satisfaction and joy. A relationship that enables us as we live this life, as we go through difficulties, to be able to endure those with joy. So one who is alienated from God is in a sad state. They're under the condemnation of this king, and yet because they have no relationship with the Creator, their lives are empty, meaningless, and without real satisfaction. And Paul reminds the readers of this letter that this is the condition that they were in. Indeed, this represents the condition of every person that has not been reconciled to God. Not only, though, does Paul say they were alienated, but he says that they were hostile in their mind. The idea of the word mind here is not just our thoughts and the way that we think, though it includes that. It's much more all-encompassing. We could say our mindset. Or the Bible frequently uses the word turn, the word heart, to describe our mind, our will, our emotions, what we're really made up of. And Paul here states that our mindset, our heart, our desires, who we really are, was hostile towards God. We were in rebellion against him. God says, live this way, and we say, no, I want to live my way. And this hostile mind then results, Paul goes on here at the end of this verse to say, that mindset of being hostile and rebellion against God leads to the doing of evil deeds. Doing things that fulfill the desires of our own flesh. Doing things that are against what God commands, but continuing to do them because we seek only to please ourselves. We have no desire or regard for God. Paul says, this is where you were. This is where every person is until they meet Christ. Every person is persistently in rebellion against God, fulfilling their sinful desires. That sad state, though, is not the end. Paul continues on in verse number 2 to say that even though you once were this way, you're not that way now. He says this, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Once you were alienated and hostile in rebellion against God, but now you are reconciled. This verse teaches us that Christ's death reconciles us to God. This ideal of reconciliation is the concept of two people being put back into a right relationship. And as we think of what this means in the spiritual realm as sinners being reconciled to God, there was no error on God's part. There was no fault on God's part. the fault remained completely and totally and ultimately on us as sinners, hostile in our mind and doing evil deeds. But yet we have the opportunity through the death of Christ to be reconciled to him. That right relationship is made possible even though we willfully rebelled against God and committed evil deeds against him and we were hostile toward him. That hostility is removed. So that once when there was enmity, there is now a relationship. Once when there was hate between the sinner towards God, now there is a love that both God and man share. How is this possible? How is this possible that we can go from being in hostile in mind against God and doing evil deeds and our heart being completely in rebellion against him? How is it possible that we can be made reconciled to God and enter into this relationship with him? Paul says here that it is that we are reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. The way that was possible is that God became a man. When Paul uses these two words, flesh and body, he uses them in various ways throughout his writings. In fact, if you look just up above, earlier in this chapter, Paul used the word body to refer to the church. And often, Paul will use the word flesh in regards to the evil, sinful nature that all of man has. And so I believe the reason that Paul specifically states here that we are reconciled in Jesus' body of flesh, he's trying to highlight the fact that God became man. He became flesh. And in that flesh, he suffered. And that suffering ultimately resulted in his death. Christ suffered physically for you and I so that we might be reconciled to God. And it is through the death of Christ that God's wrath against sin is satisfied. What was causing that hostility between us and God? It was sin. It was our rebellion. It was our willfully going against what he specifically commands and doing our own thing. And so God looked upon us and had just wrath towards us and judgment that was awaiting us, not unjustly, but completely justly. Because as the king, he set up the law, and as his subjects, we chose to break that law. And when we break that law, God justly condemns us. But Christ came. Christ came in the flesh, and when he hung on that cross, he bore the wrath of God's sin in his body. The suffering that Christ went through physically is something that we have a hard time comprehending. The spiritual suffering and agony that Christ went through is something that we cannot even begin to understand. And yet it was God's design and plan from the very beginning that his son would come and be the ultimate sacrifice for man's sin. So that we who once were hostile and in rebellion against him, we might be reconciled to him through the death of Christ. What does this mean, though? What does this mean that Christ came and died for us? Paul goes on to give some glorious truths here at the end of verse number 22. What is the purpose of this reconciliation? The purpose was this: in order to present you holy and blameless, above reproach before him. That is the complete opposite of what Paul just described, that man is without God. Notice this. Notice the connection that Paul is making. They once were alienated, but now he did something. He reconciled. so that they were alienated, they were doing evil deeds, hostile in mind. He's now reconciled. Why? So that we might be holy and blameless and above reproach before him. The complete opposite. This is mind-boggling as we think about what Paul is saying here. These two words, holy and blameless, remind us of the sacrifices that God commanded that the nation of Israel bring before him. The lamb that they were to bring before God in sacrifice had to be perfect and without blemish. And this now describes us as humans once we enter into that relationship with God through the death of Christ. Our standing before God is one of complete perfectness. Now we understand right now, and the scriptures clearly teach, that once we enter into this relationship with God, that we do not become sinless. We understand that there is an active work of God called sanctification, where he changes us day by day through his word to look more and more like Jesus. And that process that's taking place, that change that's taking place, will one day culminate where we will stand before God, complete and perfect and holy and above reproach. There is no more need for worry of judgment upon us because of our sin, because all of that judgment was taken by Christ. Reminds us of what Paul says back in Romans chapter 1. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. If you are in Christ Jesus, you never have to fear the ultimate condemnation of God. Why? Not because of anything that's in you, but because of everything that Christ has done. And because when we enter into that relationship with God, as we repent of our sins and trust him, we are in Christ. We obtain his righteousness. And this is the way that God is most glorified. God is most glorified as we become more and more like Christ as we live our lives. And then ultimately, God is going to receive the greatest glory when someday, at the end of time and the beginning of eternity, Christ presents all of his children before the Father, complete, holy, without blame. As we live our lives right now, God sees us now as we will be in heaven when we are glorified. And we long and look forward to that day. But the gospel has done a dramatic transforming power in our lives. Have you considered that recently? Have you allowed the truth of that to change your heart and to change your perspective on life? We understand what God does generally. But as Paul points us here, let's think specifically of what God has done for us. Once we were rebels, and now we are his children. Paul continues here in this passage, and after finishing reminding us of the power of the reconciling work of God, he then exhorts us to continue living a life that displays that power. Verse 23 says this, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Paul wants the readers of his letter to continue faithful in the gospel. We have to examine here this first phrase where it says, if indeed you continue in the faith. We have to ask ourselves this question, is Paul stating here that if they do not continue in the faith, that they will lose something that they had. That's an important question for us to consider, because that's, at a cursory reading, that's what it seems to be implying. We have to think about this on two levels. We have to think about this on a theological level, and we have to think about this in a more of a grammatical matter as far as what it is communicating. As we look throughout the rest of Scripture, we understand that Paul very clearly teaches in the book of Romans and in other places throughout Scripture that once a person enters into that relationship with God, that there is nothing that can sever it. Christ talked about the fact that nothing can pull somebody out of the hand of God. Paul speaks to the fact that nothing can separate him from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Powers and authorities, things in heaven, things on earth, there is nothing that can separate us from God once we enter into that relationship with him. So the other scriptures, as we examine this passage, we understand that very clearly we recognize that God teaches that once somebody has that relationship with God, that there isn't anything that can break it. So what then is this speaking about? Well, there's two aspects here that we can consider. One of them is to understand that Paul is communicating that Paul is confident that they are going to do this. Paul recognizes that as they have entered into this relationship with him, as they have been reconciled to God and their lives have been changed through the power of the gospel, they will continue in that faith. There's a perseverance here that Paul speaks much of in other parts of Scripture. And we see that as we read Scripture, that those who believe in Christ will continue in the faith until Christ comes back or until they meet with God. But it is not simply our own effort that makes this happen. We know that it is God and his grace that allows us to remain this way. Take your eyes and go back up to verse 11 of the same chapter. May you be strengthened with all power. How? According to his glorious might. For what purpose? For all endurance and patience with joy. It is God's strength and power that keeps the believer. And yet, at the same time, we don't want to necessarily rob this statement of what it is saying. Paul elsewhere urges his readers to examine themselves to see whether they're in the faith. We must continue in the faith. But as we continue in the faith, it is a demonstration that we have the faith, that we are in a relationship with him. What does Paul want them to do? He wants them to continue in the faith and to recognize that they have a strong foundation. The word in the faith here is speaking of the gospel and the entire written, revealed word of God. Paul wants them to continue and wants us to continue in the faith, everything that God's word teaches. How are we to continue in that? We are to continue stable and steadfast. These words have the idea of a strong foundation, a foundation that is deep and strong, something that is sure, and as he says, something that is steadfast. We can remain committed to the gospel because of what we believe is not something that has questions or doubt, but rather we know it is true and we have confidence in this strong foundation, the Word of God. We also see here, though, that continuing in that same line of thought of being stable and steadfast, that's what we need to do. We also need to not shift, as he states at the end of the verse, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. The gospel is what keeps us secure. It is the truth of the gospel that helps us as we try to navigate our lives and as we try to navigate our individual, personal way of life. There are many thoughts and ideas out there that would seek to shift us or to push us or to move us from the faith that we know to be true. And Paul here says, if you hang on to the gospel, that is going to keep you from shifting and moving and being deceived. These people that Paul is writing to, there were false teachers that were around in that day that were seeking to shift them and to move them. And Paul says, remain steadfast in the faith and remain strong in the gospel. And as such, you will not shift from that hope. In 2013, construction began for what would become San Francisco's tallest building, and they called it the Salesforce Tower. This skyscraper would be 1,070 feet tall with 61 floors. Not the tallest skyscraper in the world, but San Francisco has some unique challenges: earthquakes. And so such a massive building in this location would need to be designed in such a way that it would be able to withstand the onslaught of the earthquakes that San Francisco was prone to. And so in order to accomplish that, the engineers and the architects had to come up with some sort of plan. What were they going to do to make sure that this building that they wanted to build would remain secure and firm and immovable even in the midst of an earthquake? Their plan involved driving 45 massive steel bars 300 feet into the ground, and at the bottom of that, they were driven 30 feet into solid bedrock. And then they poured in 49 million pounds of concrete. All of this to simply create a foundation that would be able to allow this building, this structure, to withstand gale force winds and earthquakes on a magnitude scale. This Salesforce building, after many years of construction, was finally completed on January 8th, 2018. And as we think about that building, we recognize and understand that though they did everything that they could to make that foundation as secure as they could, it's not unbreakable. There is still a natural event and an occurrence that could bring that ball, that could bring that building crumbling. Think about the gospel as your foundation in your life. It is stronger than that foundation that the skyscraper is built upon. And it is infinitely more sure. We have the creator of the universe's promise that it is true. And that foundation can never be shaken because of who has built that foundation and who stands behind it: the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to make sure that as we live our lives, that our lives, our minds are grounded in the gospel. This needs to be a daily occurrence. You're going to enter your week and you are going to be hit with ideas and concepts and pressures that go directly against what God's word says. These could be as subtle as things that you hear on the radio or things that you read on the internet. They could be as overt as coworkers who are pressing your faith and questioning the Bible, perhaps even in a hostile manner. In each of those instances, what is going to keep you secure? It is the truth of the Word of God in general and the gospel in particular that is going to keep you grounded as you face and as you feel those pressures. All of us have influence. Here in the church, as you walk the halls, if you're an older person, there are little eyes that are watching you. As young people, you have friends that are watching you that you may not realize that, but you are influencing them. And obviously, as parents, we have a great responsibility to be able to teach those that we influence, our own children, the strong foundation of the Word of God. We must allow them to understand that they need to realize and recognize that God's Word and the gospel is the foundation upon which they can stand, even though the world all around them is going in a different direction. Paul closes this passage of Scripture after explaining our need for reconciliation and the results of reconciliation. The last reason here that we can be committed to the gospel is this, that we have a powerful message. And we've already touched upon that, but let's look and see how Paul kind of words that. The end of verse number 23, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. We have a powerful message because we understand what this message has done to us personally. Paul says, you have this hope of the gospel that will keep you steadfast and sure. It will keep you from shifting because this is a personal gospel that you heard and that you responded to and you saw the change that it made in your own life. And because of that, you can remain committed to the gospel. Paul goes on, though, and he says this, that which has been proclaimed in all creation. This gospel is powerful, not just in this church where these people are reading it, or in this area where these people are reading this letter, but this gospel is powerful throughout the entire world, regardless of what language or culture or background or societal status. This gospel has gone out in all creation because it is powerful for any person in any circumstance. Paul goes from a personal, he goes back out to this universal nature and this universal power of the gospel, and then he comes back and reminds them that this is the gospel of which I, Paul, became a minister. Couple aspects here that probably went through the minds of the readers here. The readers understood where Paul is coming from in his own personal life. How he once used to be in rebellion against this Christ. And he was doing everything he could to snuff out the message of the gospel, even so far as going and killing those that were proclaiming the gospel message. And yet, God reached out and changed Paul's life. And they're reminded of that. And they're also reminded of what Paul became as a minister of the gospel, his commitment to the gospel, the change that Paul had made through in many people's lives as Paul went around all the known world at that time, spreading this gospel. And they knew of the churches that Paul had started and the gospel that he had proclaimed. It is a powerful message, and it is no less powerful today. As we consider what God has done in our own lives with the message of the gospel, that should encourage us, that should spur us, and it should compel us to declare that message to those that are around us. Paul's message for the believers of this letter are just as pertinent for us today. The powerful work of the death of Christ puts us into a relationship with God that we could not have had if it were up to our own doing. We would fall far short. But it is his death that cancels the debt sin, the sin debt that we owe. And those who believe in him and his substitutionary death have the righteousness of Christ, and they will stand complete and blameless before God. This amazing truth is something for which we must continually praise God. And as we continue throughout the Christian life, we must remain committed and grounded in the truth of the Word of God and in the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it is only those things that will keep us in a world that is seeking to destroy our faith. As we close this morning, there is a call for every person in this room. A call to remain committed to the gospel. If you know him and you have been reconciled to God, and to remain faithful to him in declaring that message. But perhaps there's somebody in this room and you have never been reconciled to God. You've never been put into a right relationship with him. You are still hostile in your mind and doing evil deeds. That describes your life. There is wonderful news in this passage. Christ is the answer. Christ provides the way. And today, you could enter into that relationship with him if you would bow before him, confess your sins, and look to him for salvation.